I mean, because sometimes we get in the way of our own solution. Sometimes there's a way out, there's a rescue, but then, I mean, and it's right there in front of us, we're staring in the eye, and then we end up being the ones that get in our own way. We block the solution. Today it's Easter, and at every Easter, you know, churches all over the world, we're talking about Jesus Christ, what happened to him 2,000 years ago, the fact that he was arrested and beaten and tried and convicted and hung on a cross to die, and then buried, and then miraculously rose on the third day. And we'll talk about that today too, because that's what, I mean, today's Easter, we'll talk about that. But before we do, I want to look at one story that helps us understand a little bit about Jesus, about the person who gets all the attention at Easter, a story that lets us about his personality, lets us see a glimpse of his priorities. I mean, Jesus, as you know, is the one that Christianity is based on. And we as Christians, we believe that he's not just a special person, he's not just a great teacher, he's not just a guy that had a gift of healing. We believe that he is the Son of God, like the one and only Son of God. And some of us we've studied about Jesus for years, but some of us in here, we're just barely familiar with Jesus. We're just beginning to try to figure him out. All of us, no matter which of that spectrum that you're on, whether you've been studying him for years or whether you're just beginning to learn about him, all of us still have plenty to learn about him. And all of us should be learning about him for the rest of our lives and learning about God for the rest of our lives. But some of the ideas that people have about Jesus, they might be a little bit in error. I mean, you see, as people, you know, think about Jesus, how do you picture him? And, you know, if you did like the man on the street interview kind of thing, you know, people might think, well, he's a goody two-shoes. You know, he's perfect. We've heard that he's perfect. So, you know, he's goody two-shoes. He's a rule follower, surely. He's, you know, Son of God. He follows the rules. He's perhaps, you know, some people think of Jesus, they think, oh, boring, you know, like a guy that never has any kind of fun. He's boring. They because of portrayals of him in movies or different things, they think, or the way that he's talked about or whatever, they think, well, he's probably soft-spoken. He's probably always gentle. He talked a lot, gave long lectures on morality. You know, like this is how people might picture Jesus. But they might be a little bit off on that, a little bit misinformed. I mean, because you might picture Jesus as a goody two-shoes. But like the people of that day who loved goody two-shoes, they hated Jesus. Like the people of that day, the religious people of that day, they wanted to kill Jesus because he broke too many rules. Like he followed God's rules, like the important things, but he didn't follow all the rules that the religious people had come up with for the social rules. That, I mean, Jesus set a lot of those things aside. Now, Jesus is sometimes portrayed as mild and bland. But, I mean, we read people were attracted to him and his teaching because he spoke with authority. He spoke with power. He wasn't soft-spoken and wishy-washy about everything. And what you think of images of Jesus, you know, and you think of these images of Jesus where he's lovingly staring and gently smiling with his super light skin and blue eyes, which would both be very unlikely for someone born of Hebrew descent. And as we read about him, we see like he wasn't always gentle. He's not always gentle in every story. Sometimes he gets mad and he could have a pretty sharp tongue. And there's stories where he turned over tables in the temple. I mean, and even when he was gentle in the way that he treated people whose lives were broken, like people whose lives were shattered, for people who were sick and dying and distraught and paralyzed and outcast, and like he could be really gentle with them, but then sometimes even in the same story, he could be pretty harsh to the religious people who were pretty proud of themselves. And so, like, sometimes we just get this picture of Jesus because of images and because of movies or just because of the way that we read his words. And sometimes we miss the fiery personality behind Jesus and why, you know, the person that they wanted to take to the cross because they couldn't stand what he was doing and they couldn't stand of who he was. But so let's look at Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36, read a story here. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair She kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. So Jesus is at the house of the Pharisee, of this Pharisee that invited him. And a Pharisee is a religious leader, somebody who's well-respected. They're known for keeping all the social rules and all of that. And they would only have the right people in their house. They only want to be seen with good people. And this lady comes in who has quite the reputation. She was not known around town for her purity or her good choices. She's probably been treated really poorly by lots of people, by a whole other group of people, probably, you know, just treated as invisible. She wasn't invited to this dinner, clearly. The host surely didn't want her there at his house. Someone like her would not be on the guest list of a Pharisee. So unless, you know, in even trying to think of how could she even get in there, why would anyone let her in there? You know, perhaps just in speculating, well, maybe some of the Pharisees' friends who also didn't like Jesus, they're like, oh, well, okay, we'll let her in and see what happens. We'll see if this tricks Jesus or traps Jesus, or if he does something stupid or says something wrong, then we'll be able to trap him. I don't know. Or maybe she just barged in there and it was a complete surprise and no one could do anything about it before it's too late. But for whatever reason, she made it in there. And then here's Jesus interacting with this woman who clearly by the social standards of the community should not be anywhere near a respectable religious teacher. And Jesus is just there at the table reclining, letting this happen. And not only is he interacting with her, it's pretty significant interaction. What it describes, it's an intimate display of affection, of respect for Jesus. I mean, anointing him with tears and perfume, touching his feet with her hair. I mean, and this is a scene, this would take people by surprise no matter what the woman's reputation was. This is an intimate display of respect of what she was. I mean, she was just giving herself here in what we really would see as worship to Jesus. I mean, this woman, she's trusting Jesus with her brokenness, with these raw emotions. I mean, crying enough that she's able to wipe his feet with her tears. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've had enough tears before that, okay, I could see how that could happen. Pouring out this perfume that we read in other accounts that I mean, incredibly expensive. Maybe a year of wages would have paid for this perfume. The sacrifice that takes, this burial perfume, this fragrance, this sacred stuff. And here she is putting it on Jesus' feet. And another account talking about putting it on Jesus' head. And she doesn't even care that there's a whole room full of people, both the Pharisee and his friends, and we read in the other accounts, the disciples, with their arms crossed, upset that all this is going on. And some upset just because of who she is. Some upset because, wow, that was really expensive. We could have sold that and given the money to the poor, which is probably not what they were really thinking. They were probably thinking, oh, man, I could have bought some cool stuff with that. But and it's recorded here, we could have given that to the poor. You've given church answers before when people were around. But that was incredibly expensive stuff. This was a sacrifice. She's just throwing herself at Jesus' feet like he and her are the only two people in the room. It's this amazing act of repentance, of brokenness, of where she's been. And it's an act of respect. It's an act of worship. But the religious people didn't approve. In verse 39, notice it said that the Pharisee said to himself, well, if this guy really were a prophet, then he'd know who this, what kind of woman this was. He wouldn't let this happen. But in verse 40, so the Pharisee says this to himself. In verse 40, Jesus answered him. Okay, so it's funny, Simon says it to himself, but then Jesus knows what he's thinking. He says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Jesus wasn't really interested in talking about financial debts here with Simon. He was answering Simon's thought. He was straight up telling Simon through this story that this woman loves God more fully than he really can right now because she realizes that she has a lot to forgive. And so this forgiveness, it means so much to her. The fact that Jesus would welcome and accept her and let her do this, like it means so much to her. And Simon just treated him like another house guest, and maybe less than some house guests. Verse 44, it says, then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And it wasn't because she spent a lot of money on perfume. It wasn't because it was her love. It was her faith. It was because she, obviously, maybe better than anyone else in the room, recognized who Jesus was and recognized the kind of worship and respect that he deserved. I mean, Jesus here, yeah, we look at him and we think, wow, he is so kind to her. But he was kind to her in a super strong, rebellious-seeming kind of way, because he was being kind to the person who was generally the person in the room who was generally thought to not deserve it. Like, it would have been the easiest thing for Jesus to be rude to her and to dismiss her and say, "Oh, this is not the place for that. No, talk to me afterwards. I'll catch you later." Or no, you know, don't touch me. You don't belong here. Like, those would have been all of the easy things that Jesus could have said, and the people in the room, they wouldn't have even seen that as rude. They would have seen that as, well, that's what you should do when someone like that comes into a place like this. But Jesus welcomed her. Jesus loved her. He was incredibly kind to her. But in that moment of being kind, he wasn't being weak. He was being the strongest person in the room because he was the only one that was willing to stand up against all of the silly social rules that got in between this broken woman and the God who loved her so much. And this Jesus in the story, I mean, he's the man who was despised by the religious leaders and that went far beyond just the ones that were in that room. He was the man that was taken to the cross to die between two thieves. This is the man that the crowds turned on and yelled against and demanded his execution. They couldn't stand him. He didn't fit into their mold. He didn't fit into the religious system. He was upsetting things. He wasn't like them. I mean, lots of people, they love so much of what he did and all of that. But the religious leaders, they didn't like him. They couldn't understand him, and they got the crowds to turn against him. But we know he's the Son of God. And we know that him being the Son of God, that he's the Son of God. He's living in flesh that... We know that through the way that he lived, the way that Jesus lived, the things that he said, the way he treated people and interacted with people, like he was teaching us, and he still teaches us, like what God is really like. And it turns out that a lot of the religious people of that day, they didn't like what God was really like. And they thought that the God that Jesus was being, they thought that God was way too forgiving, way too merciful to those whose lives were clearly a mess and broken. And no, like that's not the God that they wanted. They didn't like that kind of God. And they couldn't stand Jesus. They plotted to kill him. And then they carried out that plot. They arrested him, beat him, had a joke of a trial, falsely convicted him, put him on the cross. He died there, innocent. But he died there, hanging there like he was as guilty as the rest of us. I mean, he could have stopped it all. I mean, he could have skipped all of the pain and all the heartbreak. He could have refused to be put on the cross. He had the power to get out of it. I mean, he's the Son of God. He raised people from the dead. He healed people. I mean, he could have gotten out of this, but he didn't. Why not? We would have, right? We would have gone through. He didn't do that. Why not? It's because he loved us. I mean, we read over and over again, it's because he loved us. He going to the cross, it was a sacrifice for us. It was paying the price for our sins. It wasn't that, you know, God couldn't just say, okay, well, all of a sudden, horrible, sinful things, those are okay now. I can just turn, I can just look away. No, sin had to be dealt with, and Jesus said, all right, deal with it through me. And he took the consequences on himself. He sacrificed his life so that we could have life. He died there on the cross. They took his body. They put him in a tomb. And for 2 nights, his body lay there. But thankfully, that was not the end of the story. I mean, you turn later on into Luke and you read the account of that third day. Chapter 24, it says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, well, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of God must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and others with them who told this to the apostles, but they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. He went away wondering to himself what happened. I mean, we see like they're just as slow as we are sometimes in figuring things out and catching on. Sometimes things that are just flat out told to us and yet we don't quite get it. And they realize now, like Jesus, and it had been told to them, like two angelic figures telling them, no, Jesus has risen. I mean, Jesus told them multiple times this is what was going to happen. And they weren't, when he was crucified, they weren't counting down to that third day. They were distraught. For them, it seemed like life was over. I mean, for a couple nights, there was devastating silence from the one person that they had spent 3 years of their lives like listening to every word, hanging on what he said, following what he told them to do, and now all of a sudden, there's silence from him. He's dead on a cross and then buried in a tomb. Like it seemed like all that Jesus had taught about and done, like for them it was shattered. The disciples were broken. The kingdom that Jesus had preached about, and like all of a sudden it just seems like the pieces of that were all just laid about on the floor. The leader was dead. Hope was gone. The pieces were too many to put back together. But then they realize. They realize what's happening here. They realize, wow, there is resurrection. Like, yeah, sure, the angels told us, but some didn't believe it until they saw Jesus in person as he appears to them. And then they realize resurrection has happened and resurrection is real. Eventually, they're able to grasp it a bit. And then suddenly, the shattered pieces that they saw of the kingdom and the shattered pieces of Jesus' ministry, it all started fitting back together. The brokenness now seemed like a dream because something amazing has now happened that it was even better than what they imagined it to be. What seemed shattered and hopeless was even better than before because now Christ was victorious over death and sin and Satan, and that they had never expected that. So the question is, what does that mean for us? The past 2 weeks, I've been asking for testimonies to send in selfie videos. Tell me 30 seconds of your testimony, and we'll put them all together for a video. And it turns out that fitting it into 30 seconds is sometimes really hard to do. And so we have a lot of people that didn't follow directions, and they went on much longer, and it's all incredibly wonderful. And so we will be using it all, but we'll be using it and compiling it over the next couple of Sundays. And so if you sent it in a video, you won't see it today, but you'll see it next week or the week after. So you have to come back after Easter and see the testimony videos that were sent in. There was one email sent in that started out saying that they don't follow directions well, and so they sent an audio file, and it was several minutes long, but it was powerful. And so this morning I want to share it with you. The other videos will be used in the coming weeks, but I want to share one video with you today, one audio clip with you today. I want you to listen to this story. I want you to hear this testimony, and I do want you to be warned that it's intense, but eventually in such a wonderful way. Please listen.
PTSD, and that was just the tip of the iceberg. I was the creature that climbed on its stomach across hell's floor. I shut down entirely. I lay in bed all day, every day, for 3 years. I couldn't leave the house because of the crippling anxiety. I couldn't function or be happy. I couldn't be loved or love anyone properly. I was destroyed from the inside out. My heart and soul were like ashes. But then, one prayer was sent from a friend who came over and opened the door to my redemption. I'm here to say I was in a hole a million miles deep. Life buried me from birth, and I helped it. But God, oh, but our God, He is willing to go down in any hole to meet anyone exactly where they are at in the moment. He didn't just swoop in and grab me out of the hole. Instead, He came down into the hole with me. He sat with me there in my darkness. Even that deep of a hole, where it's so deep, you can't even pretend to have hope to be able to see a light or sign of a purpose. But there, way down there, He sat with me, not judging me, not asking me why I was there or how I got myself down there. Instead, He told me the one thing I needed to hear more than anything, that I was loved by Him. No matter how I was conceived, no matter what I've done in my life, no matter what's been done to me, He loved me. Yes, me. Awful, broken, disgusting, and shameful me. He showed me He isn't the God that throws away things that are broken. Instead, He will sit there taking His time for 1,000 years if that's what it takes to rebuild the broken. And what His very true promise is that when He does rebuild it, and He will, it will be more beautiful than it ever would have been had it not been shattered so that He could rebuild it in the first place. My testimony is how I no longer suffer from any mental disorder. My past doesn't hurt me anymore, not even the slightest. And Jesus has taught me how to love and how to receive love, especially His love. But most importantly, God gave me a testimony so that when I come across anyone who doesn't fear hell because they feel they're already living in it, I can say, me too, friend, me too. But let me tell you about a God who loves the shattered people too, because He makes them beautiful and brand new.
That's why the resurrection matters. Because new life is possible. I mean, the impossible can be done. Life can come from death. Hope can live again, long past the time that it would make sense to hope anymore. Shattered lives can be made whole. And it's not just some abstract idea. It has happened and is happening to people in this room today. So if you come here today and everything in your life is going fine and you've always felt like you have it all together and you don't have any problems, then maybe Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead doesn't seem like much of a big deal to you. But if you came here today and you've ever felt this way, or you currently are feeling like a failure, like your life has been shattered and is in pieces, or feeling like you're broken beyond repair, feeling like you're the most guilty person in the room, feeling shame from your past decisions and mistakes that you've made, from secrets that you've been carrying, from hurts that you've caused, if you're feeling any of those things, then you are in the right place, because the woman who anointed Jesus, just like her, like you have a better chance at grasping who Jesus really is and at being excited about what His death and resurrection mean to you. because you have so much to be healed and so much to be forgiven for. And I think if we were all honest with ourselves, like, that's who we are. We are the broken, the shattered. And maybe you're here today and you're already celebrating new life that Christ has already given you. And Easter is a great time for you every year because you're celebrating the life that you already know from Christ. But maybe you're here needing new life that could start today. Because you feel like right now that you're shattered and you've never had that new life in Christ before and you realize that now it can start today. Or maybe you've been pretending like you've had that life in Christ before, but now you realize, you know what, I can be honest and it really, I can get that life from Jesus today. I want to encourage you, don't stand in the way of your own solution. Don't block the door that Jesus is trying to open for you or has opened for you. Don't stand in the way of your own rescue. Today is a day of resurrection, of new life, of new hope, of broken lives being healed, of shattered lives being put back together. And please don't ever think that you've gone too far, that you've fallen too hard to be redeemed, to be healed. Know that Jesus died for you. And he rose for you. That's why we celebrate. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much. We thank you for your resurrection. We thank you for all that it means. And God, maybe every day we learn more and more of what it really means or should mean to us. God, we thank you that you do reach down right to where we are through all that we've gone through, all that we've put people through. Through all the muck, the mire, the dirt, the stains, the brokenness that we've created, and some that's been thrust upon us, some that we've just been caught up in, and some that, God, we had no choice in, but God, we live in a fallen world, and God, in all of that, you can heal us. In all of that, you care about us, and you love us. God, help us to know that, to really know that. Help us to be grateful for your sacrifice and for your resurrection. God, I thank you. I thank you for new life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we stand and as we sing this last song, myself and others will be down front. Maybe today you brought with you a broken piece of something that represents you, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, and maybe you'd